Nehemiah chapter 10. So, if you are visiting, or if you're in the alcoves, this is our 10th week in Nehemiah. this is like hard. Feel my pain, okay? But this is our 10th week, and last week in what was originally one book in the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, two books in our English Bible. And we've kind of traced out this theme, the God who restores. Now, let me ask you, if you've been a believer for a while, we had the camp story, James, and appreciate that. Have you ever had a season of the spiritual blahs where you feel like what's the cliche? You're just going through the motions. You know, you're reading your Bible, you're worshiping with God's people, you're tithing, you're serving, you're in your home group, and it just feels like you're going through the motions. Have you ever had that? Anybody say, yeah, I've been there? I mean, we've all been there, haven't we? Those of you who are young in the room, you'll be there someday if you haven't, and I hope you don't, but you will. And when you feel like you're just going through the motions, that doesn't mean that you should stop going through the motions. But maybe you read what God says in Jeremiah 29:13, when God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And you think, Lord, I'm seeking you with all my heart and I'm not finding you. There are a lot of things that can provoke this. Our schedule, just being too doggone busy, can provoke this. Our life, our immorality in our life can provoke the spiritual blahs. Maybe insomnia could provoke it. Maybe grief could provoke the spiritual blahs. C.S. Lewis, when he lost his wife, he said that he would go to God and he felt like the doors of heaven were bolted and double bolted from the inside. He just didn't hear from the Lord for a while. His grief was so intense. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah really is a book about the God who loves to restore those who are broken, who are empty, who are dry. People who go to the well and there's just not a lot of water in it. Now, Nehemiah, Ezra, they do not give us a simple formula. Just do these three things and everything will be all right. That is not what happens. Nothing like that. Rather, we get a great lesson from a people of God who at this point in their history were deeply entrenched in a season of spiritual disappointment and dryness. Now, we're starting to be experts here. Last time we'll have to go through this, but the story, if I can get this to work, starts 586 BC. Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians and the people are carried away into exile. 50 years later, the Babylonians have been taken over by the Persians, and Cyrus is the king, and Cyrus tells the people they can go back if they want, and a guy named Zerubbabel goes back and rebuilds the temple. 80 years after that, Ezra returns with a second wave of exiles. Now, during that 80-year period, by the way, that's when the book of Esther takes place, in case you've ever wondered where that fits into the biblical story. It takes place during that time. And then finally, Nehemiah arrives, 445, from Persia. Nehemiah builds the wall in 52 days. Within 6 months of asking King Artaxerxes if he could go back to the land, he makes the journey. When he gets there, 52 days later, the building project is finished. And the building project is so sensational that the surrounding nations cower in fear. Nehemiah 6:16 says, and when all our enemies heard it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. So their own national esteem is diminished, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And what we've been looking at as we've been in Nehemiah is the whole concept of spiritual renewal, spiritual revival. A few weeks ago, we started out and saw that this begins with prayer. We saw the prayer of Nehemiah provoking revival ultimately. The next week, Bonnie taught us, and she taught on Nehemiah 6 and 7, and what we learned as a church was that when we're going to have revival, there will be spiritual warfare that's involved. Then we got to Nehemiah chapter 8. Steve taught us a couple of weeks ago. And in Nehemiah 8, we saw that this revival is based on the scriptures. And Ezra reads the scriptures to the people, and their hearts are broken because they understand their own sinfulness. And last week, Steve taught on Nehemiah chapter 9, and there we saw that this hearing the scriptures led to a time of confession unlike any other. And verse after verse after verse in Nehemiah 9, the people are confessing their sins because they've heard the word of God. Okay, with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to pick it up in the last verse of chapter 9, Nehemiah 9, verse 38. The people have confessed verse after verse after verse, and we're going to read a lot of verses, and I want you to stay with me. Just so you know, this will take about 3 minutes. That's a long time in our era. All right, verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Now, what follows are the names of Nehemiah and Zedekiah, not the king Zedekiah, but probably Nehemiah's assistant, and then 85 other names of Levites, heads of families, and priests. So this is indicative of all Israel. And I'm going to skip those names because I don't want you to have too much fun laughing at my pronunciation. So verse 28 of chapter 10, here we go. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, they join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring any goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Verse 32. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Now watch for that phrase, house of our God, in the next couple of verses. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our father's house, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of the Lord, the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the firstborn of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priests, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe to the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel, the sons of Levi, shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect what? The house of our God. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. So the obvious question is, what is going on here? Right? What is going on here? What is going on here is the people are making a covenant to keep a covenant that they've already made. They're making a covenant to keep a covenant that they've already made. Israel's identity was centered in a covenant. So to be a nation, you need land, you need people, and you need a constitution. The constitution of the people of Israel was a covenant that the people made with God in the wilderness in the time of Moses. And now they are making a covenant to keep that covenant that they have already made. Now, a covenant was a binding promise. Get this, youngins, 13-year-olds, get this. When you get older and you sign a deal, a contract, you'll just write your name in the bottom. In biblical times, you cut an animal in half, you and your partner. So we'd go into a deal together, and we cut the animal in half, and we'd both walk through as if to say, if I break my part of the deal, may I become like that animal that we just cut in half. Cool, huh? So you don't make a covenant, you literally cut a covenant. Chapter 9, verse 38 reads literally, they cut a firmness. Now, notice who is making this covenant. Would you turn to chapter 10 and look at verse 28, or you can just look at the screen. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, watch the next phrase there. Look at it. So important. And all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. What's going on here? It's wonderful. Israel is not an exclusive racist crowd that just wants to maintain the purity of their race. No, they want to maintain the purity of their religion. And what we're seeing here is that other people are coming into the household of God even then. They had an evangelistic zeal to some extent. Now, I'm going to tell you a little story about us. I'm so thankful. Lisa and I have come back from the Philippines. The only bad thing about the Philippine Islands is they put them in the wrong spot. I mean, they're so far away. But 7,100 something islands, 250 language groups. And we visited Tom and Maddie Hardiman. Tom is the head of school at Faith Academy in Manila. And they've been there about 12 years. Maddie teaches school there. And they have a staff of about 140 teachers and staff. And I got to teach at their annual retreat, and it was wonderful. Lisa and I sat with these people at meals, and we heard of the aggressive nature of missions in the Asian church. There is a church, evidently, in Korea that has the goal in the next 20 years of sending out 1 million missionaries to Asia. Is that cool? And our participation as a church, we're part of that. This is part of that endeavor. A little part, but we're part of that. Then we got on a plane and flew down to Tacloban in the island of Leyte, and we saw what the Varbergs are doing, Paul and Margie Varberg, and we saw the church that they've founded that is just growing and has a huge missionary zeal, and they're being raised up by their pastor, Edwin, who's a Filipino, and they're being trained in evangelism, and people are coming to know Christ. And then we went to the school that they started, 250 students at this school, and they're raising up Filipino students to be leaders, and they're coming to know Christ, and they're sending them out. So again, it's a replication ministry. Then we flew another 45 minutes down to an island called Cebu, and we spent some time with Mary Larson, whom we also support. And Mary Larson, while in graduate school, she took a class on how to teach English, how to teach people how to teach English as a second language, and that shaped her whole life. And she's been in Cebu for about 30 years. She's teaching Filipinos how to teach others English as a second language. Why would they want to know that? So that they can go to countries that are closed to missionary activity. They go in and spend 10 or 20 years teaching people how to learn English, but they bring the gospel with them. Is that cool? Are you excited we get to be a part of that? Well, that's a little bit like what seems to have gone on here, except I don't think the Jews had any knowledge of the Philippine Islands. But aside from that, it's pretty much identical. Look at verse 29. They are pledging themselves to observe all of God's law, to do all the commandments of the Lord. Ultimately, their commitment is a commitment to holiness of life. How much of the law are they pledging themselves to obey? All of it. But in this ceremony of commitment, of covenant renewal, they have three trees in the larger forest that they want to highlight. And we're going to look at them very briefly, and then we're going to kind of push ourselves back and look at the whole as we conclude. But the first thing that they want to talk about is they're pledging themselves to marital sanctification. Look at verse 30. In verse 30, they say, we're not going to give our sons or our daughters to be married to people of other faiths. Now, we talked about this in Ezra chapter 10. We're not going to belabor it this morning or this afternoon in just a few minutes. There is a call here, however, that we need to see. There's a call here for the people of God to marry within the people of God. This is not a racial thing. It's a religious thing. It's a faith thing. This is both testaments, Old Testament, New Testament. Now, let me just make a few passing remarks. If you are here this morning in our church and you are a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, praise God for your spouse. Love your spouse. Stay married to your spouse as far as it is possible for the rest of your life. And pray for your husband or your wife that he or she would come to know Christ. And your love may be part of the way that God brings that person to faith. On the other side, if you're here this morning, and many of you are, you're not yet married. Realize that the Bible says something very, very dramatic and radical about marriage. It says in the Old Testament, Yahweh is called the husband of Israel. And in the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? It means a lot. It means that our fundamental relationship with God is so precious and so intense that we can actually live without marriage if God calls us to that. That's dramatic. But as we search for a mate and search for a partner, the great instruction to God's people is that they would reserve their options, not to, 3 billion people out there, but to those who know and love and follow Jesus Christ. Raymond Brown put it like this, this is in his commentary on Nehemiah, he says, if Christians marry partners who do not share their personal commitment to Christ, the road ahead is likely to be fraught with tension, frustration, and unhappiness. However tolerant the unbelieving partner may be, occasions are bound to arise when love and loyalty are certain to be tested. If love for Christ is not a shared experience in marriage, no believer can be as happy as God desires. Now, Nehemiah himself comes back to this in chapter 13. And if your Bible's open, would you go a couple of pages over to chapter 13 and look at verse 26? This is much later, but Nehemiah is addressing the people again. And he talks about King Solomon, one of the great kings of Israel. He says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? And this is kind of an understatement. Solomon took on all these foreign wives, like lots of them, okay? He says, among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. So far, so good. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. And that's one of the great understatements in all scripture, because by the end of Solomon's life, he had denied God and even participated in child sacrifice. Utterly reprehensible. He had left the God that he loved. Well, the second tree that the people bring up in the forest, the larger forest, is faithfulness to the Sabbath. God has designed his people. He's designed us as Homo sapiens, whether we know him or not. He's designed us for work. We are made to work, and we're made to rest. Matter of fact, God himself rested. And the Israelites are compromising the Sabbath by buying and selling from foreigners on the Sabbath, and they pledged themselves not to do that anymore. They're saying, we will start to remember the Sabbath. Now, I don't know if you think Sabbath is a challenge for us, let me just list a few names and see what you think about Sabbath. Amazon.com, Netflix, YouTube, texting, youth sports, adult sports. Anybody need a Sabbath? Years ago, we had a crisis in our church. I mean, there's been some huge crises in the history of the church. I mean, the Reformation and then service times at Santa Barbara Community Church. And a long enough time ago that we don't even remember when it was, we changed service times. And there were some people that were very upset about that. And I learned that, you know, you can mess with the Trinity, but you don't mess with the service times. And it all worked out. And we don't remember. But one of the comments that discouraged me maybe as much, maybe even more than those who were upset about the time change were those who liked it. Because I heard a refrain. It was, oh, that's great. We're going to meet at such and such a time. That means now I can fill in the blank. You know, church, we live in a 24/7 world, and our lives would be deeply enhanced if we took Sabbath seriously. The third tree is that of giving shekels. Notice there's an S in each one of those. That's very good. Look at verse 32. The people pledged to give a third of a shekel for the house of our God. And that phrase, I don't know if you counted, 9 times in the passage comes up, we're going to care for the house of our God. And it's not just about a third of a shekel. It's about the first fruits from our wine, from every tree, from even our dough, every lump of dough. We are going to be givers. We're going to pledge ourselves to that. Our cows, our firstborn sons, which are to be consecrated to the Lord in a special way, the people are going to care for the house of God. All right. So what? Once in a while, somebody says to me, Reed, isn't it great that we're in the house of God? And they look up. Now, I don't want to pop anybody's bubble, but this is not God's house. This is a building that was designed in the late 60s to look like a flying saucer. It's really true. The LA Times did an article on church architecture, and they had this building in LA, and they said it was during the space race, and so we're in a flying saucer. And don't mean to pop your bubble, but God does not have a bedroom in this building. Okay? But guess what? God does live in a building. You know that? You want to see it? You do, don't you? You want to see the building where God lives? You think I'm going to put it on the screen? Look around.
Yes, yes.
Look around you. God lives in a building. When Paul wrote the Ephesian church, Ephesians chapter 2, he says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. That's architecture. All the weight rests on Christ. And look at what Paul says. In whom, in Jesus, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God dwells in his church, and so also then giving. That we just can't be too eager to contribute to the needs of God's church and the ministry of God's church. And we're a part of that in the Philippines. We're a part of that right here in Santa Barbara. Praise God. If you want to know if you are, well, if you're being revived spiritually, ask yourself about these three trees in your life. How do you value the institution of marriage? Those of you who are married, it's not just about checking the box. Are you cherishing your mate? Are you serious at all about the Sabbath? Are you serious at all about systematic, regular, non-emotional giving from the first fruits of your life? That's a measurement of your revival. Okay, now we're going to press back and we're going to ask some big questions. So there's the chapter. You heard it. We've looked at the trees in the midst of the forest. And some in this room who listened to the reading of God's word, you might have said, boy, that sounds to me like the Old Testament. Well, it is the Old Testament. And I'm so glad that I'm in the New Testament because that was law and I live in the age of grace, right? Anybody say that or think that in the last few minutes? Don't raise your hands. It might have sounded to you like, I've got to be good enough, I've got to keep enough of the laws so that God will actually like me. And if I really am good, he'll love me. So here's the verses. Verse 28. All who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Verse 29. They enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses. Verse 29 again. To observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. A lot of rules there. Verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground. Verse 36, we consecrate our firstborn as it is written in the law. Maybe you're chafing a little bit here. It sounds a little bit strict. Maybe you think, I like what Charles Spurgeon said in his autobiography. I found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. You're thinking, who needs all that stuff? Who needs all that law stuff? Let's look a little more closely. Look at verse 29 of chapter 10 again. Here we see the people voluntarily committing themselves to obedience to the will of God as revealed by Moses in the first five books of the Old Testament. What are they agreeing to? Let me show you verse 29 in the ESV. They are agreeing to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God. Now, listen up here. That word law in our English Bibles usually translates the Hebrew word Torah. So one commentator, James Hamilton, says, let's translate the verse like this. To walk in the Torah of God, which was given by the hand of Moses. Now, Torah is a Hebrew word. It's a noun. It comes from a verb. Watch this, kids. The verb means, literally, I'm going to show you what it means. The verb means to throw. Or the verb can mean to flow. The idea is that the Torah is not simply a cold set of rules that we follow, but a way that we walk in. So you may not know that sometimes Torah is translated differently in our English Bibles. The book of Proverbs is instructions from a father to his son. Look at this. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, Hebrew word, Torah. Hear my instruction and forsake not your mother's teaching. So, kids, living under your parents' authority, if you think long enough, you realize your parents have some rules, but that's not the point. They want you to walk in a certain way for your benefit, for the goodness of your life. So also God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching. Do not forget my Torah. Do not forget the way that I'm instructing you. But let your heart keep my commandments. So again, Torah or law is not a set of cold rules that God has laid out for us so that we won't have any fun. No. Torah is a set of instructions from a loving father to his children to show them the ways in which they can thrive. So Psalm 119, which is all about the Torah, all about the law, the psalmist says, let your mercy come on me that I may live. And the parallel statement, for your law is my delight. Well, in Nehemiah 10, the people acknowledge this. And they make a commitment to obedience. Now, I'm going to circle back. Some of you are still saying in your heart, no, 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 no. Self-effort, self-discipline, anything that I have to do kind of takes the joy out of it. It destroys the joy. You know, one Christian author popularized this phrase, you know, don't should on me. And if I have to do it, I don't want to do it. Listen, To speak like that is not Christian freedom. That is carnal license. To speak or think like this is to take the grace of God and turn it into a license for disobedience. I mean, there's a tidy equation that some people go through. They say, boy, God's specialty is forgiveness and love and mercy. And my specialty is sin and disobedience. I really enjoy that. So, boy, these two fit together really well, don't they? God loves to forgive. I kind of enjoy this or that sin. And Paul says to the Roman church, shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Now, everything we're looking at in Nehemiah 10 comes right down to this one single point. True revival leads to lasting commitment. True revival leads to lasting commitment. Can you say that with me? True revival leads to lasting commitment. Without the commitment, the revival is mere emotionalism. Well, again, some of you are still saying it sounds like legalism, Reed. It sounds like I've got to do God's work to earn his favor. You know, there's a little piece of the story that you and I are probably not aware of. Let's review. Nehemiah 8, remember what Ezra does? He reads the law, right? Lunch for anybody. What day of the month does he do that? First day of the seventh month. And we reread over that and say, oh, well, isn't that interesting? Probably late September. The first day of the seventh month was right before the celebration of the Feast of Booths, which was right before the celebration of the Day of Atonement. You know what the Day of Atonement was? Most important holiday, most important celebration in Israel's calendar, where the priests would take two goats and they'd sacrifice one and put the blood on the altar. And then the priest would kneel down and put his hands on the head of the goat and confess his sins, his own sins. And then he would confess the sins of the nation. And then they would take that goat and lead it out of Jerusalem. And sometimes they'd tie its feet. Sometimes they would break its legs. Sometimes they'd throw it off of a cliff. Because what was going on symbolically was God, this was the scapegoat. God was putting the sins of the people on that goat. And it would be terrible if the goat came back, right? All right, think of this chronology. Ezra reads the law on the first day of the seventh month. The Day of Atonement is celebrated. After all of this, the people enter into their covenant. Watch it here, watch it. The people are entering into this covenant, this commitment, not for forgiveness, but from forgiveness. They have nothing to earn. The scapegoat has been sent out of the camp. They're forgiven people, and now they are free. So in the Philippines, in the wedding ceremony, I learned in a Filipino wedding, there's a point where the husband takes some gold coins. They might be fake. It doesn't matter because it's a symbol. And he gives them to the bride. And that's really the way marriage is. But that's a symbol. He's saying, everything I have is yours. The people have received the forgiveness of God, and in that, well, it's not legalism. It's no more legalism than a husband's pledge to his wife to be faithful to their marriage is legalism. In that pledge of fidelity and faithfulness, a marriage thrives. Take that away, and nothing works. And the people, having received the forgiveness of God, are now willing and able and ready and eager to make this pledge. So think, a couple of illustrations. Google. You got a woman who works in Google. I just had to use that this week. I don't know why. But She works really hard, and she's trying to make advancements in her company, and she works hard. She works late. She works on Saturdays. Once in a while, she works on Sundays. Work, 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 work. She gets promotion, promotion, promotion. One day, she becomes the CEO of Google. What does she do when she becomes CEO of Google? Say it. You know what she does. Yeah, she works. She doesn't stop working. But it's a whole different deal now, isn't it? Now she's not working for a promotion. She's working because of the promotion. She has nothing left to prove. I guess it breaks down. She's got to keep her job, but we won't worry about that. American Idol. Anybody see American Idol? I never saw it, but I read about it, okay? But in American Idol, I guess there's a whole season. They don't have the show anymore, but it was one of the most watched shows. And you have these competitions, and you sing, and you don't want to hit one bad note, and you're out. You know, it's done. You got to go to Jeopardy and then or something. But, so at the end of the season, somebody finally wins, and he or she has practiced and trained his or her voice. And they, what do they do when they win? They sing. They sing their last song, and they've won. There's nothing to prove. They sing because they've received approval. That's Christian obedience. God has forgiven our sins. He himself, Jesus, is the scapegoat. And so our obedience flows from that, not for that. Now, some in this room are, I'd love to say everybody in this room is experiencing revival right now. I mean, is God working in your life? I think he is. In different ways, in each and every one of us, but God is working in our life. And if you're putting up your dukes, God wants to work in your life. You can leave it at that. Or you can take this last step of revival and make a commitment to God. I think some in this room would probably be well served to take a few notes this afternoon and make a new covenant with God about the things that you want to do and what you want to see him do in your life. I would be remiss if I just left it at Nehemiah 10. Nehemiah 10 is a very triumphant passage that people say, yes, God, we're going to do it. But there's the rest of the story. By the time we get to Nehemiah 13, it's about 12 or 13 years later. Nehemiah has gone back to Persia, and he comes back to Jerusalem, and guess what? It's bad. The people have broken their covenant. They've married foreigners. They've stopped giving. They don't observe the Sabbath. I wish that part of the story wasn't there, but it is. And the reader says, what do we have to do to get off this train? And if it's just about me and my covenant, I just tend to fall on my face. How do I get off this train? Well, the answer is in the word covenant. Not ours, but his. I'm intrigued with the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, hear it, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Do you hear that? That roots your salvation and mine not in any commitment that you're going to make right now and how hard you're going to try, but in what Christ did for you on the cross. This is the new covenant that will never be broken. If you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never come to him in faith, and you're just trying to be good enough that God will like you, you know you could come right now and say, it's your covenant, not mine. It's your blood, not mine. You could confess your sins and come to him for forgiveness. For the rest of us who have, I want us just to take a moment and again confess our sins and then come and see tangibly and physically what it cost him to get us off this train. So let's take a moment and be quiet. The lights are going to come down and let's pray and confess our sins and think about the covenant that you want to make with Christ himself.